If you have a Bible with you today, please take it and turn to the first chapter of Genesis. The first chapter of Genesis. We're going to try something today. I'm going to preach a sermon from Genesis, and we're going to use Genesis the whole time. So, how about that? If you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And Genesis is the easiest book in the Bible to find. It's the very first book in the Bible. And just hold your place there in chapter 1. Well, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Sixth Sense. It's a very famous movie. It's been around for a long time. Many of you have no doubt seen The Sixth Sense, starring the greatest actor in movie history, Mr. Bruce Willis. Now, but it's famous primarily because it has that real shock of an ending, right? I mean, the surprise ending of all surprise endings. And it makes you look back to the very beginning of the movie to wonder what you missed. And you think through the entire story to see signs of what you could have seen that would have made sense of that ending. And it all seems to make sense once you get to the end. And then, of course, there's always the guy who saw it before you that says he was dead the whole time and it ruins the whole thing. But we won't get into him. The point is that The Sixth Sense, like a lot of other movies, waits till the end before it shows you what is actually going on. This is an effective way to build a mystery. The tension builds, the questions go unanswered, things that you maybe should have seen, you didn't recognize, and then at the end, the big surprise is announced, and all of those little things that you saw now come together, and they make sense in the light of the big reveal at the end. Well, the Bible, the most compelling and life-changing work ever penned, ever composed, is not at all like that. In fact, from the very beginning, the Bible tells us what it's about. There's no big mystery. There's nothing that's revealed at the very end that you couldn't have seen coming that hasn't been announced over and over and over again throughout the story. From the very beginning, the Bible shows us that the key to knowing ourselves and to understanding the world around us and to understanding our place in the world, the key to this knowledge is not a formula to understand, but it is a person to know. And so the Bible begins where all worthwhile knowledge begins, either directly or indirectly. It begins with God. And from this one first given truth of the Bible, everything else flows. Chapter 1 of Genesis makes mention of God 34 times in its 36 verses. We are being taught. God is showing us something of vital importance, that you cannot live your life apart from God and expect it to make any sense. That you will live in vain if you live in this world apart from God as He has designed it. In the knowledge of God, we see what is truly important. We see what is truly significant. It is in the knowledge of God where we learn why we are here and what our lives mean. We cannot understand who we are. We cannot understand why we are here. We can't understand the meaning of our sufferings. And listen, we can't really understand the meanings of our joy if we do not know who God is and what He's like. At the center of all things stands our Maker, the upholder, the sustainer of all things, the God of infinite righteousness and power, the God of wisdom and justice and goodness, our Maker and our Redeemer. So look there, Genesis chapter 1. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's Word, knowing that this is God's authoritative Word. It is without any error, and it is for our good. I'm going to simply read the first two verses this morning. This is God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is God's word. Let us pray. And now, our Father and our God, This is your time to speak to your people in that unique way, that way that you speak to us when we are gathered to hear from you in your word. And so let us not leave this place today, Lord, without hearing from you. We long to hear your voice in your word. We long to be taught by you. We long to be changed by you in every way that we need to be changed. And so, Lord, come and do your work in us. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. We are continuing to focus on what God is like, and our goal this morning is to consider the fact that God is Trinity, that God is almighty in his power, and that God is infinitely good. Let's first of all consider the fact that God is triune. God is triune. Pastor and theologian Ian Hamilton has written that, quote, "There is no truth more vital to a Christian's life, no truth more calculated to enrich, deepen, and delight a Christian's heart than the doctrine of the Holy Trinity." The very first theological mystery I ever remember being exposed to is the doctrine of the Trinity. I was raised in church, and when I was a very young child, one of my earliest memories of church is that every December, our choir would perform Handel's Messiah. And you may be familiar with the piece that's taken from Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Messiah. Now, you have to remember, music, and particularly great pieces of music, get into our hearts. And so I was exposed to this from the very earliest days of my childhood. And I still remember seeing the choir up there, my dad in the choir performing Handel's Messiah. And I remember that piece taken from Isaiah's prophecy, "And his name shall be called Wonderful," right? Remember it? We could all sing it if we wanted to. At least a lot of us could. "Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And I was a kid hearing that, and I remember sitting there in the pews at West University Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, wondering, how is it that Jesus, the Son of God, can also be called the Everlasting Father? How is it that the Bible speaks of Jesus as being different from and the same as the Father? What I did not know as a young child is that at that moment I was peering into deep and beautiful and indescribable mysteries that theologians have been plumbing the depths of for 2,000 years. The doctrine of the Trinity brings together two necessary doctrines concerning God which seem to be mutually exclusive when you first consider them. On the one hand, God is one. He is indivisible, undividable. On the other hand, the Bible speaks of God as a plurality. So according to the Bible, there is only one God, one God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one." And yet the Bible teaches that at the same time, there are three persons worthy of the name God, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All are equally and inseparably God. And yet Scripture reveals that these three persons exist as an eternally inseparable essence. There are not three gods. There is one God, one essence, one God, three persons, all deserving the title God. There's nothing else in all creation like the triunity of God. This is one of the reasons why we avoid trying to illustrate the Trinity. We cannot say that, well, the Trinity is a lot like thus and such, because it's not at all like thus and such. God's triunity is not like an egg or water or a husband, wife, and child. The word Trinity was coined by the early church fathers to give a simple one-word expression to what the Scriptures progressively reveal about this plurality within the one indivisible God. And the Bible wastes no time in beginning to shed light on this mystery, God, the three in one. In fact, we see it in the very first verse of the Bible. Did you know that there are hints of the Trinity in the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God. Now stop right there. The Hebrew word translated God in the first verse of Genesis. In fact, most of the times in the Old Testament where you see the word God, it is the Hebrew word Elohim. Now, where you see the word the Lord in the Old Testament, that is typically Yahweh. But where you see the word translated God, that is typically the Hebrew word Elohim. Sometimes it's El, but the vast majority of times it's Elohim. Here's why that matters. Elohim is a plural noun. Did you hear that? Elohim is a plural noun. And the vast majority of times that Elohim is used in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, it is Elohim, a plural noun. And every single time that Elohim is used, it is used in a singular sentence. All of its modifiers are singular. Now, let me illustrate that for you. It would be like me saying, imagine you're an English teacher. Anybody who here is a teacher that requires written work at some time, at some point? Okay, there's a few. All right. Imagine I submit to you an essay, and in that essay is this sentence. A tall man's is in the room. The man's introduced himself to me. That's what's going on with the Hebrew use of Elohim, the word God. It's a plural noun that is only ever modified by singular verbs, adverbs, adjectives. There's not a single exception to it. There's not a single exception in the Old Testament where the plural noun Elohim is modified by plural verbs or plural adjectives. Only ever singular, this plural noun. Now, does that tell us everything we need to know about the Trinity? No. But from the very first sentence in the Bible, we know that something is going on with God that is unlike anything or anyone else. Look at verse 2. The Spirit, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Here we see the person of the Holy Spirit introduced. Not comprehensively, but he is introduced. The Spirit of God referred to here is not some emanation from God. It is not a ray of light out of God. It is the person of the Holy Spirit. We see this personification of the Holy Spirit as he, quote, hovers above the face of the deep, as he brings order to the depths. And again, is the Bible saying, look, God is a trinity of persons. Not yet. But it is helping us to understand that there is something profoundly different about the essence of God than anything else in creation. Now skip down to verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. This is where God creates man. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Have you already caught it? After our likeness. And let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God, Elohim, created man in his own image. So Elohim, there, verse 27, plural noun, referred to by a singular his. In the image of God, he, plural noun, God, singular he, created them male and female, he created them. Now, if I were to translate this literally from the Hebrew into the English, you would want to correct my grammar, particularly in verse 27. And if you consider verse 26, the us here cannot be a reference to angelic beings because men and women are not made in the image of angels. What we have here where God says, let us make man in our own image, is an intra-Trinitarian dialogue. God is doing what he has done throughout all of time and space, outside of time, because remember, he's eternal and he's not in time, he's outside of time. That is, he is enjoying fellowship within himself, within the Trinitarian reality. Can your mind even begin to grasp that? And we could go on and on throughout the Old Testament. If you were to skip forward to Genesis chapter 11 and the incident of the Tower of Babel, as they rebelled against the Lord and as they sought to make themselves one with God, God says this in Genesis 11:7, come, let us go down. And there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Again, an intra-Trinitarian statement. We skip forward into the prophets and we see more light shed into the doctrine of the Trinity. Think no more than simply Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah's calling, his encounter with the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty there in the temple. And after his sins are cleansed, God says, who will go for us? Again, a reference to his Trinitarian plurality, even as he is an indivisible oneness. In Genesis 16, Genesis 22, Genesis 31, we have instances of theophanies or appearances of God embodied. The person of the Son. He's referred to as the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. And this mysterious figure, the angel of the Lord, receives worship and praise, just like all of the other angels refuse to receive. The angel of the Lord receives the praise of his people. There is something mysterious about this one. This angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, speaks of the Lord, and he also speaks of himself as the Lord. What's going on? Trinity is going on. And then, of course, we have the messianic prophecies. Those Old Testament prophecies through the prophets where the Messiah is foretold. And over again, we see that the coming deliverer, the coming Savior, is one who will take on human flesh, one who will suffer in our place, and yet at the same time, he is identified clearly as God, as the Lord himself. He will be the man of flesh who suffers in his flesh, but he will also simultaneously be mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Gregory of Nazianzus, a 4th century theologian, one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church, wrote this while reflecting on the doctrine of the Trinity. Quote, "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch, and I cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." That's the way you have to write when you're writing about the Trinity. Now, some may say that as we think about these deep things of God, some may say, okay, well, yeah, but so what? Let's get to the so what. What does this mean for me? Well, a lot. But can we just take a moment and ask, why do we think everything has to be about me? Can't we, even for a moment, be like the psalmist who, when David writes in Psalm 27, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Can't we be like that for at least a moment? Can't we be satisfied for a moment saying, before I ask the big so what, how about I do this? How about I gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and be satisfied in him? Such great and praiseworthy mysteries encompass the Lord. Where are the men and women who treasure God for who he is well before they treasure him for what he does? Beloved, we need for God to be Trinity. We need our God to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you understand that the only reason that God is love is because he is Trinity? Think about it. The only reason God is love is because he is triune. Because in order for there to be love, there must be giving and receiving. In order for there to be love, there must be an object of love. There must, in other words, be community. In order for there to be love, there must be community. God has never been a monad, a singularity, because such a being cannot be love in his essence. He can learn how to love once there's something to love, but he cannot in his essence be love. Only the triune God can be love. Do you see the genius of God's very essence? God has always been love. He has always known love. God has always known how to give love and receive love perfectly and purely, because God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has always known perfect and unstained community and fellowship. God has never known a moment of isolation within himself. Therefore, watch this. God never needed to learn how to love you. He has never needed to grow in love. God's triune nature assures us that his love is perfect, pure, and eternal. And so, unlike the pagan gods, God will never need to manipulate you in order to satisfy an appetite within himself. And human love is always at least susceptible to manipulation because of our deceptive hearts. We, in our best moments, are at least susceptible to codependency, to manipulation, to wanting to use others. In our best moments, we're susceptible to that. Never so with God. He never needed to learn love because he's always been perfect love. And so when God creates us, he's not creating us so that he can have something to love. He's creating us from the overflow of his love. God's people come to him, therefore, not merely as forgiven sinners, but as dearly loved sons and daughters, those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Because God is triune, he is able to offer to his people, he's able to offer to you a genuine salvation. He's able to enfold you into his everlasting fellowship. Read the words of Jesus in John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer, and the unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we in Christ are now invited into. It's extraordinary. The Trinity, then, is not an alien add-on to the doctrine of God. It is not a foreign or awkward doctrine invented by 4th century theologians. Rather, in his word, God progressively reveals that he is one and three. He is a singular being, eternally existing in three persons. He is Trinity, and because God is Trinity, he is both with us and over us. He is both beyond us and near us. Because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is able to love us and to save us. God is triune. Secondly, God is almighty. God is almighty. The Bible's first words are a reference to God in his almighty power. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, namely, everything that there is. And if you go through chapter 1, you will see that the creation account is accomplished with a great economy of words. It's really quite brief. I mean, since we're talking about something with the unimaginable vastness and complexity of the universe, and the description of its creation, along with details about this special place where God has placed his human creatures, it's all accomplished in 36 verses. It's extraordinary. Compare that to any of the pagan creation accounts coming out of Egypt or Babylon or Canaanites. They're long and gory. They're very, very fanciful. For instance, in one Babylonian creation account, in order to create the rivers, one god was warring with another god, and he cuts off his head, and the blood that gushes out created the rivers in the world. Now that's, okay, let's admit it, that's kind of fun, but it's clearly mythological, it's clearly fanciful. What we also see in those pagan accounts is that the gods have to go through great effort to create. Great effort. The creation, the earth, the cosmos comes out of the wars between the gods. It comes out of the conjugal unions of the gods. The worlds come out of places of chaos and warfare and amorous activity between the gods. It comes as a result of great effort. And each god is only responsible for a very small portion of the cosmos because there's no god so great that he can create everything. This is naturally the way man would conceive of God or the gods creating the universe. Scarcely would we conceive or dare to write an account with so few details as the Genesis account. There is something so instructive about the literary nature of the first chapter of Genesis that draws us into beholding the almighty power of God. In the beginning, God created, and he said, and it was so, and he said, and it was so, and over, that formula is repeated. And God said, and it was so. There's no need for God to be in warfare. There's no need for God to be in conjugal unions. There's no need for God to be straining every artery and vein in his body to create. He says, and it's so. We are to behold the almighty power of God. The creation account in Genesis, as I mentioned, I think, in the very first message, is in part a polemic then, an argument against the pagan myths that the people of God had been surrounded by for so long. Your gods go to war and worlds come about. Your gods engage in amorous activity, and that's how these planets were formed, or that ocean came about, or that's why these crops grow. But I tell you, God gave a word, and it was so. And so the writer of Genesis puts to shame the sham of the pagan gods. And it's instructive that the very first act of creation described in the Genesis account is the creation of light. Let there be light, God said, and there was light. Now remember, the people of God had just been in captivity for 400 years in Egypt. And now they were among Canaanite pagans, all of whom would look into the starry host at night and assign various deities to those stars. They would see the sun, and of course, that was a mighty god. They would see the moon, and that would be a mighty god. All of these things helping to sustain their life. All of these things they could see in the sky. And so they attributed deity to those heavenly bodies. And so what is the first thing that's recorded in the creation account? God says, let there be light. Where does the light come from? It doesn't come from your sun god. It doesn't come from the gods of the stars. It doesn't come from the god of the moon. Light itself comes from the Lord God Almighty. And one of the things that's so interesting about this is that the sun, moon, and stars are not put in place until the fourth day of creation. There is light before there is that burning ball of gases in the sky. There is light that comes from God. And only until the fourth day does he create the luminaries, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Why does this matter so much? It matters because they've just left a nation where the highest god in their pantheon is who? Sun god, Ra. And now in the creation account of the Bible, the sun god Ra is displaced. He's put down. No, the sun, that ball of fire in the sky, is not a god. It's something that God spoke, and it came into being. And by the way, you don't even need it, ultimately, because God himself is the light. Listen to how the Apostle John describes the strange realities in the age to come. From Revelation chapter 21, listen to this. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. if you are troubled by the fact that light was in the cosmos before suns and stars were in the cosmos, then you're going to have a problem with the new creation. Praise God, He is almighty. And isn't this a comfort to you? When I begin to wonder if God can answer a prayer, I probably ought to go to Genesis chapter 1 and to behold Him as the almighty God. And so be not afraid, anxious one. Be not afraid. God is almighty. It's why we sing songs like this. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds, with never failing skill, He fashions all His bright designs and works His sovereign will. God is almighty. If you are weak, that's okay. He is almighty. If you are afraid, be not afraid. God is almighty, and He is on your side, child of God. Finally, God is good. God is good. Beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1 of Genesis, beginning with the third day of creation, God is described as separating the oceans from the dry land. And then in verse 10, we read the first of what will be another literary pattern in Genesis 1. And God saw that it was good. Further into the third creation day, God causes vegetation to sprout upon the earth. And once again, we see that clause at the end of verse 12. And God saw that it was good. And that clause is repeated an additional four times, with the final repetition being qualified with that superlative, very. You see it there in verse 31. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything God does is good, very good, because He is good. Like all of His attributes, God's goodness is His essence. He does not merely possess goodness. Goodness is not just a part of Him or one dimension of Him. Goodness is not just something that He does, but God's very essence is goodness. He cannot be anything less than perfectly good. He cannot do anything which is not good. Now let that sink in for a moment. How do you hear that today? As you think about the world, as you examine your own life, are you ready to confess with the psalmist, "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." Are you ready to say that today? Are you ready to say, Psalm 145, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." God does not conform to a standard of goodness outside of Himself. In other words, there's not a definition for goodness, and you and I and God are kind of looking at it and seeing how we can conform to that. God is the standard of goodness. Goodness is defined by God. Because God is undiluted and unqualified goodness, everything He does is, by definition, good. Now, there's much more to God than only goodness, but He is never less than good. All of God's acts of providence are good. Every expression of God's power is good. All of His acts of mercy and all of His acts of judgment are good. Every movement of God's sovereign rule over every individual's life is good. So let me get just a little bit, not much, but just a little bit vulnerable with you. I was a good kid. Oh, Todd, you know, that's risky. Thanks for sharing that with us. No, listen. You know, I can't say, you know, I was the bad boy. I can't say I was a good kid. And I'm not saying that with pride, because that turns into ugly sin real quick. That's just the truth. I was a well-behaved kid. I followed the rules at home. I followed the rules at school. I never broke my parents' heart. I obeyed them. I wasn't always happy about it. In fact, there were times I was really unhappy about it. But I always figured that I'd be happier if I did the right thing. Because I had a very close example of my life that things that are really bad and uncomfortable and make people unhappy happen when you do the wrong thing. And that never looked fun to me. I regularly saw what happens when a kid dishonors his parents, and that never looked like fun to me. And I've had occasion to reflect back on my life and sort of tally up my good deeds. Now, just a pro tip here. We're never in a good position to tally up our own good deeds. But I have found myself saying to the Lord, do you remember the years throughout my childhood and youth? As though he might have forgotten. But do you remember, Lord, do you remember the kind of kid I was? That's got to be worth something. So why don't you change this situation? Or why don't you fix this problem? I was a good kid. That's got to be worth something. And in that, I begin to challenge the goodness of God that he's holding out on me. Doesn't he owe me? Haven't my good deeds earned me something from him? And all the while, as I do this sort of moral arithmetic, what I cannot see is just how blind I am in those moments. Because in those moments, I have become the ungrateful child who has been cared for by a loving father every day of my life. That child who's never gone hungry, who's always had a roof over his head. He's been educated. His health has been safeguarded. He even receives gifts at Christmas and birthday from his parents. And through it all, he's had the affection of his parents. And yet he's angry because the car he was given is not a Corvette. And that's who I am. That's who I am. It's a tragic thing to lose sight of the goodness of God. I'll not always get what I want. I'll not always get what I think I need in every situation. God will say no to me at times when I'm convinced he should be saying yes. And there are times when he will discipline me for sin, and I'll think it's cruelty. But it's not. But every day that the Lord gives me, whether it is a hard day or a happy day, whether it is a day of crushing disappointment or exhilarating joy, I live in direct proximity to the greatest act of loving kindness ever known, the greatest good thing ever done. Every day I live in the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. And in my moments of ingratitude, the Lord invariably takes my chin in hand and aims my head towards the bloody cross outside of Jerusalem and asks, you were saying? In Genesis 3, in the wreckage of the man and woman's sin, God covered their shame and their guilt by shedding innocent blood on their behalf. And that remarkable act set the pattern for how he would redeem his fallen people, you and me. A promise made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and perfectly fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Think about what happened when Jesus died on the cross, when he died quite literally in our place. The Father made wet the sword of his righteous judgment in the blood of his beloved Son, so that he could set us free. And will you question his goodness? It is an extraordinary thought that in putting forth the Son as a sacrifice for sin, God treated his people for a time with greater goodness than he treated his only begotten Son. Is God good? Has he been good to you? Has he been good to me? Let us never doubt the goodness of a God who spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Praise be to God. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help in this moment to receive your word, to believe it, to bank on it. I pray, God, that we would thrill at the mere thought of you, that we would be undone by our sin when we contemplate your holiness, that we would be put together and bound up and healed as we think about your grace. You are a good and almighty God. You are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you do all things well. And now, God, we thank you for what you've given to us. And we return to you, Father, expressions of gratitude in our giving. We bring to you tithes and offerings that you might be glorified. Use what is given, Lord, for the building up of your church and for the meeting of needs. Use what is given, Lord, for the advance of your gospel around the world. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.